Our scripture reading this morning is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this good day. Thank you for gathering each of us here. I want to ask that as we hear your word this morning and as we attend to it, that you would work deeply in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue that ever-deepening work of making us a little bit more like your Son. We cry out to you because we see the distance between what is and what ought to be. We look to you to be our help. In Jesus' name, amen. The word triage, according to the very reputable source, Wikipedia, is the process of determining the priority of patients' treatments based on the severity of their conditions. The term was used first during the Napoleonic Wars and then in World War I by French doctors treating the wounded on the battlefield. Before administering care, these doctors and nurses would look at those who were there and try and figure out who will live without treatment and who will die even with treatment and who will treatment really make a difference to. And they'd pull that third group apart, off to the side, and work on those for whom treatment would make a difference. They were badly wounded. They were lives that could be saved. Today we begin the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's one of these two books where Paul's almost entirely dealing with issues in the church. He's addressing some serious problems within the congregation. And it turns out we're going to find out that there are some folks within the church at Corinth who were causing these problems, in some ways behaving in ways that they ought not. But before addressing these problem people, Paul greets the community with a blessing and with words that will wrap the wounds of the wounded. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed being able to take in hearing some of our other brothers preach these past couple of weeks, and Drew's sermon 2 weeks ago and Spike's sermon last week have both been phenomenal. And something that both of them did, and Spike was asking me yesterday, we were just talking, kind of reflecting on the things that he said, and I said to him, it reminds me of something a friend said to me, that good preaching should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I felt like that's what both of these guys did as they brought the word. But Paul, before he afflicts the comfortable, wants to take a moment and comfort the afflicted. These are the words that he starts out with. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. We're going to find out a little bit more about who Sosthenes is, but Paul begins by referring to himself as one sent directly by Jesus Christ and by the will of God. But there's something that the Corinthians know about both of these guys that stands out in their minds as they read these names at the beginning of the letter. Both of these guys have wounds. They are both people who have been wounded for the gospel. You know, it's wonderful to have a surgeon who is schooled, and I hope any surgeon that you ever go under the knife with has been to school. But it's also wonderful to have a surgeon who's been through surgery and has been through the process of recovery. Because that surgeon not only knows how to wield the knife, that surgeon also knows how to care for the heart. And these two have suffered for the gospel. And suffering has a way of creating compassion in us. Well, he's writing, he says, starting the beginning of verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul is getting ready to address teachers who divide the church. But first, he wants to remind those who have been hurt by quarrels and divisions that this is not, their church is not the church of Paul, nor of Apollos, nor of Peter, but this is God's assembly, that they're a part of something much bigger than themselves. And he continues, verse 2, the second part, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. Again, Paul is going to shortly be addressing sin in the church, but even though it's there, and even though he's recognized it, he's not wearing rose-colored glasses, he's looking dead on at what's going on. But even before he addresses it, he reminds them that they, the church at Corinth, are saints of God. In other words, they have been set apart for God in Christ. It's so difficult to keep in balance these two realities, especially as we become more and more attuned to the reality that we need to pursue holiness. Because there's this other side too, which is that the holiness that is in you has been produced and accomplished by God. And so there are these in Corinth who are saying that they're above sin, that sin is of no consequence to them. But what Paul does is he reminds them of the price by which they were bought, sanctified in Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of the humility of being washed. This is what God in Christ did. I mean, you remember when you were a little kid and maybe your mama gave you a bath and she scrubbed behind your ears and it was humiliating. You did not want your mama leaning over the tub and scrubbing behind your ears and washing your neck, but she knew that that was the only way it was ever to get clean, that you couldn't be left to your own devices. This is what God in Christ has done for us. He has cleansed us. And it is, in some ways, a deeply humbling reality. But it sets us aright to recognize that what we could never accomplish on our own, God in his love has done for us. And he calls them not only saints, but saints by calling. They didn't volunteer, they didn't enlist, they didn't show a resume or their qualifications. God called them. God's calling takes away our bragging rights. In fact, the reason why we can't understand God's calling and election is perfect. Because it remains a mystery. God showed his love to you in Christ. And you want to know why? Me too. It's a mystery. love is always a mystery. As soon as it's I love you because, it's no longer love. But God's love remains a wonder and a mystery. And it's good. It's just as he intended it. Paul's going to tell them in a little bit, in verse 26, to consider your calling. There's not many of you who are mighty, noble, or wise. God didn't love us because of our qualifications. He just loved us because. He continues still in verse 2. He calls them saints by calling. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Once again, it takes away our bragging rights to realize that we're part of a work of God that's so much bigger than us. This is a common faith. And to be in Christ is to be, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, of no reputation. Or in Colossians, where Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Very often, what I think is my very best attribute are those things that are most unique about me. And I'm wrong every time I think that. The things that are most wonderful about me and about you are those things that we have in common. Remember, if you will, Revelation chapter 7. And Paul sees this great multitude around the throne of the Lamb worshiping, and he describes them as people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And they're all diverse, but you know what? They're all wearing white robes. What makes them incredibly wonderful isn't what makes them different, although that is wonderful. But what makes them most wonderful is the fact that they are all washed and brought close and clothed in white and made new, priests to God to worship him. The most wonderful things about them are those things that make them like each other. And so the Christian faith is one that has a sameness about it. And in doing so, it also has a leveling about it. We say that the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, kings kneel and bow down. And the way into the kingdom of heaven is to come as little children. There is a humility in coming. And Paul reminds them that the faith that they have is not unique to them, but they're part of a church that is in every place where people call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And if you go back through the scriptures, you always see that phrase used, call upon the name of the Lord, and the most holy name of God is being used there. But Paul takes this very common phrase that appears 5 or 6 times that I've found in the Old Testament, calling upon the name of Yahweh, and he takes it and he makes it calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. And there he lifts up that name to the right hand of the Father and shows where it truly is, that Christ is God, and calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are one and the same. He is the one who can save. And so Paul's getting ready to address people who are very proud of their social standing, proud of their background and the place in which they were born, and they look down on the little people. And Paul's going to deal with them shortly. But before he does, he wants to remind us that there is no one greater or less in Jesus. Whatever we were before, what we are now, are brothers and sisters. And then Paul places this greeting upon them in verses 3 and 4. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something wonderful. He says, I thank God always concerning you. This church is causing him quite a headache. He's hearing from afar the mess that's going on there. And you know what he says? I thank God always concerning you. You know the brother or sister that you never agree with? That you have a great deal of time getting along with? I wonder how your relationship would change if you started in prayer thanking God for them. Thanking God for their presence in your life and for God's work that he's doing in them. You might leave that closet so much more gracious as you come out, realizing that it's the same Lord who's at work in your brother or sister as is in you. And those rough edges that God is taking off your brother or sister, he's also taking rough edges off you as well. He thanks God concerning them, and he speaks of them in terms of continual thanks. And he thanks God for them in particular. We know that Paul prayed often, and many of his prayers are written, and they seem to cover the gamut of the body of Christ throughout the world, particularly churches that he planted. But in this case, he speaks specifically of them, and I think for really good reason. Let's think back to Acts chapter 18, when Paul first arrived in Corinth. He had just gotten a very cold reception at Athens, and now he was arriving alone by himself with his tool bag going to Corinth. He could probably see it as he approached it from the seashore and looked up and saw this city that was five times bigger than the famous Athens. And five times more materialistic, commercialized, sinful. It was the Las Vegas and the New York City and the L.A. of the Roman Empire. So Paul set up shop and met some believers and began then preaching. And when they kicked him out of the synagogue, they went next door. And he kept on preaching over there. And then his adversaries dragged him in front of Gallio, who was at that time proconsul of Corinth. And they grabbed hold of our friend Sosthenes, who's listed in chapter 1, verse 1, and started beating him in front of Gallio. And Gallio said, "This is not my affair," and he didn't even look and watch what they were doing. And at that point, Paul might have got up and said, "I think my work is here is done." But God spoke to him and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They're beating one of them." God says, "Don't be afraid. I have many in this city." And Paul determines to obey God and to stay and continue to preach the word. And these Corinthians, they came to faith in adversity. They came to faith in persecution, and yet they're continuing to grow. And so it's so fitting that Paul, remembering this, should give thanks for them, because it's evident that what God is doing in their lives has to be from him. It has to be from God. You don't naturally sign up to believe the thing that people are being publicly beaten for. There has to be something more to it. And there clearly is in Corinth. And it's true of you today. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's a work of God. It's something that God has done in you. And there is a world that will hate and reproach you and resent you and call you foolish. If God is drawing you to Christ today, there are forces at work to hold you back. There is an adversary. There is Satan, there is the world, and there is your flesh, all of which want to keep you from trusting Christ. But it's God who is at work, who draws you to himself. And God, Christian, who keeps you. And so, thank God also for his work in your life. It's him who's doing it. But he thanks them particularly for the grace of God, which is given to you in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, let's jump down to verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all knowledge and all speech. The Corinthians, we're going to see, are being taunted by professional rhetoricians, professional orators and wisdom teachers. And they're being told, unless they have this fancy speech, or unless they have this great education, that they are second-class Christians. And Paul's going to deal with these wannabe philosophers who are making some in the church feel dumb. But before he does, he wants to take care of those in the church who are collateral damage. And he tells them, in Christ, you have received everything to be completely more than adequate. Don't be ashamed of your vocabulary, of your accent, or your inflection. You have received Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And when you speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been enriched in him and all speech and knowledge. And then in verse 6, so that you're not lacking in any gift. There were some in the church in Corinth who were fighting over whose gifts were best. And they were saying, my gift is better than yours and all this sort of stuff. And Paul's going to address them too. But first, he wants to wrap up the wounded. He reminds these wounded ones who are fallout from this fighting that every spiritual gift and grace that they need is provided for them in Christ. Sometimes you might feel as though your gifts are less or inadequate or non-existent. But Paul says, you are not lacking. You can comfort, you can advise, you can encourage, you can pray. You can pray with, you can pray for the person who needs you, and God will give you what you need to do it the moment that you step out to be effective in their lives. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, God has given you all the gifts you need for those things he calls you to do. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 7 and 8, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were some, again, in the Christian church who were making themselves out to be judges. Judges over their brothers and sisters, dividing the body according to wealth and status and education and talent. And Paul's going to address them. But before he does, he wants to comfort those who have been esteemed lightly. They may have been blamed or accused falsely. He reminds them that as a Christian, it is Jesus himself who will judge us and confirm us as blameless because of his blood when he comes, that we might be subject to the judgment of people. But it is God's forgiveness in Christ that frees us from all condemnation. And then in verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is writing to Christians who have been told by their brothers and sisters, you can't come to the party I've been invited to. It's just for the socialites. Or you can't come to my house and eat. It's just for important people. And Paul's going to address these fellowship breakers in a little bit. But right now, what he wants to do is speak to those who have been hurt by cruelty and insensitivity. He says, Christian, okay, you might not be invited to the table of the doctor or the lawyer, or to the socialite or to the movie star, to the politician, but it's okay. It's okay, because there is a place at another table. There is a place in the fellowship of heaven, in the presence of God, in the company of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a chair at that table with your name on it. A place where you're invited to come regularly, where you're expected to fellowship with God the Father. You are a friend of royalty because you are in Christ Jesus. You have family there. The art of triage is knowing who needs our attention most urgently. And before dealing with those who have wounded their brothers and sisters, Paul stops and bandages those who are bleeding out. Paul is putting the solution ahead of the problem. I want us to see this solution. Take a look again at these 10 verses that we've just gone through. We've gone through 9, but it's true of these 10. Starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 10, do you see there's one proper noun that appears in every single verse of this greeting? Do you see it? Verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. In every verse, every one of these 10 verses, Paul names and puts forward the name of Jesus. The solution he places before he addresses the problem. I don't know if you have experienced this, but I know for me, when my kids were young, they would sometimes fall off a bicycle or a scooter, and they'd come running, and they'd be crying and upset. And I'd look, and I'd say, where does it hurt? You know this, where does it hurt? Right here. And it would be kind of red, and there'd be pebbles and stuff. I'd brush away the pebbles. No bruise, no cut, no blood. Put a Band-Aid on it. Put a Band-Aid on it. And so I grew up with boys. I didn't realize how very important this is. We thought, oh, is it bleeding? Cool. No. I didn't realize how very important this is to go and get a Band-Aid and put it on it. And it was as though just in being recognized, it was as though just in someone seeing and recognizing the fact that I am hurt makes a difference. And Paul, beginning before he even addresses those who are causing problems, he wants to address those who have been hurt and give us hope. And give us help and set the solution before the problem. There's a lot of wounds that we can't put bandages on. And one of the most glaring ones, one of the ones that deal with us most severely, is the wound of systematic injustice. It's the wound of being told that you are less than. Everyone knows the hurt of being looked down on. But Jesus, Isaiah 61 tells us, came to bind up the brokenhearted. He is the one who can place the bandage in the place that no one else can reach. Our heart, our soul, our spirit. Perhaps today, one of these places that Paul addresses, you said, that's me. I need God's healing. It may begin with you asking God to forgive someone and for you to forgive and to surrender that hurt to him. Someone who made you feel less than. But then to open that place in your heart to Christ, the one who binds up the brokenhearted. And let him come in and do a healing work in that place that only he can do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful saving power of the cross. We affirm once again that there is power in the blood of the Lamb. We affirm once again, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive glory and honor and power. Lord Jesus, there is none like you. You are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. And you are our healer. This morning we lay our lives before you. We bring our iniquities and our sins, but we also bring our hurts and our sorrows. For you have dealt with every one of them in your death and resurrection. Give healing and new life today. Heal and help the hearts of your people. We confess now that we need you. We thank you together in Jesus' name. You'll turn to hymn number 344.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, say that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my. And thou my true word, however with thee and now with me more. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, my King of heaven, my treasure thou art.
Won't you stand as we sing this last verse?
Of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, will still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Heart of my own heart.
Heart of
pray together. Lord, we thank you for the words that we've heard this morning. We thank you for the healing and the community that we experience by your name. And it's by your name now, Lord, the name that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess as Lord. Mm-hmm. By the power of the Father, and the cleansing work of the Spirit in our lives, who will bring us blameless and guiltless in his presence in the final day. In that name, we now go in peace. Amen. Amen.